Good morning. We've seen in this series already that Jesus, when he was talking to Peter, told him that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We were reminded, it was pointed out to us, that Jesus built this church on purpose. He intended to do it. It was plan A for what he was doing. And if he had a purpose in building it, and he meant to build it, he had a very good reason to build it. And we see that from the rest of this verse, the gates of hell not prevailing against it, the defenses of hell would not be able to keep the church out. Jeremy said we should be taking ground from the enemy and advancing the kingdom of God by seeing lost souls saved. That is the reason for the church of God. And God, he didn't just build it because he had a purpose for it. He did all the work for it. I mean, he had a reason for it, was the desire to save all mankind. The church is accomplishing God's desires when working correctly. And notice he has a desire to save all men, no exceptions. And he desires that they may do so through coming to a knowledge of the truth. The truth. We'll hear that word a lot. And he made it possible because Jesus himself came to this earth and gave his life as a ransom again for all. So Jesus builds a church desiring all men to be saved, and he paves the way by paying with his own life to make it possible for all men to be saved. We see a great example of this already in this letter. Paul, the Apostle Paul, has written this letter to Timothy, his true son in the faith. And Paul recounts the story of his own salvation. Before Paul was saved, he was quite literally the chief enemy of Jesus on this earth. He was traveling around the world to imprison Christians, kill Christians, to do whatever he could to stamp out the name of Jesus on this earth. He quite literally believed that was his calling. And yet he tells us he was shown mercy when he came face to face with Jesus Christ and was shown the truth. And in doing so, Jesus showed us all how perfectly patient he is with mankind. That he tolerates our sin and our evil as he waits for us to come to a knowledge of the truth. And Paul tells us this wasn't a one-time thing where Paul had this big experience. This is the pattern of salvation for all who would believe. Anyone who believes in the name of Jesus Christ was at one time an enemy of God, working against God. And when faced with the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done, we have been saved and brought into the kingdom of God. And that's not it. See, Paul wasn't just saved. God didn't just take an enemy against him and silence him. No, he saved him and he put him to work. It said he was made a preacher and an apostle as a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and truth. It wasn't enough for Jesus just to forgive Paul's sins. He wanted to use Paul to get the gospel that saved Paul out to the rest of the world. And boy, did he. Paul must have already had frequent flyer miles from all his travel persecuting, because he went even farther to take the gospel out. You can tell he cared more about the gospel when he was saved than he did about silencing it before he did, because he traveled the known world with the good news. And the things he went through to proclaim the truth of God were extreme. He was stoned, he was beaten, he was imprisoned, shipwrecked. I mean, it's such an amazing list of the things Paul went through for the gospel. And what Paul would do is, as he would travel and proclaim the good news, he would leave behind a church. Because where Paul went, the gospel wasn't just preached, the gospel took root, and it was meant to grow. And the people that he left there, the church that he left there, was meant to grow. But Paul couldn't be with every church all the time. He had to leave them. He had to continue his travels. And so he left men in charge that he trusted to keep the church in a healthy state. And one of those men, whose name's in the title of this letter, Timothy, Paul called his true son in the faith. They had a very special relationship. Timothy was particularly useful to Paul. And Paul knew the character and the life of Timothy and the gift that he had. Enough so that he would send Timothy to other churches when he heard that they were in trouble. And he would say, Timothy, go straighten them out. Point them in the way of the truth. One of those places, which is where Timothy is when he receives this letter, is in Ephesus. Paul had been in Ephesus for 3 years. This was a long stay for him, which is recorded in Acts chapter 20. And as he's leaving Ephesus, he meets with the elders of the church, and this is what he tells them. He says, I've been here 3 years teaching you night and day the words of Christ. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's a beautiful summary of what it means to be an elder in a church. But he leaves them with a very solemn warning. Something that has been told to him will happen, he's going to warn them about. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul leaves a very somber warning to the elders at Ephesus that when I leave, there are two groups of people that are going to come in to attack the church. There will be false teachers who come in to teach things that are not true, who don't care about the church of God. They just want to be heard. They want to teach what they think is right, regardless of the outcome. And there's men from within the church itself. Gives the impression possibly some of the elders themselves will rise up teaching perverse things. And what will happen is that people will leave the faith. They will leave following the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to follow these false teachers. And that should strike us, because that is the exact opposite of the purpose of the church. The church is meant to be advancing the kingdom of God, to be adding people to our numbers, not for church attendance, but because we're talking about their eternal destinies. And Paul warns them that some of you will lead people away from this faith. It's a serious warning. And Paul was clearly worried enough about this, these circumstances coming to be, that he sent Timothy to this church. He sent Timothy to Ephesus to give them guidance and to help them. And he tells us why he writes this letter in chapter 3, verse 15. Paul had wanted to come himself. He tells us that. But in the meantime, Timothy, I'm writing so that you will know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God. The church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Two things are happening in this verse. The first is that we see a slight change in the teaching of this letter. In chapters 1 to 3, there's been very much a focus on the church as a whole. In chapter 1, after greeting Timothy, he makes sure to call out false teachers. In chapter 2, we saw that how we organize ourselves as a church matters. In chapter 3, last week, we saw that the men who lead us, their character, their lifestyle, the evidence of their faith matters. But now, Paul's going to take, he's not going to change a lot, but he's going to hone in on some things specific to Timothy. Because we have to make sure we're clear when we read the scriptures. There are some things that are said for all of us, and there are others that are meant for the people who received it. One example would be prophecies to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. We can read those and we can see God be faithful in prophecy, but we don't take them and say, that's a prophecy for me. For Timothy, there are going to be some things in this letter that are specific to him. And we'll see some of those in this chapter. And we'll obviously be able to take the teachings of Paul and apply them to our own lives and to our own church. But we need to be careful that there is a distinction. Timothy had a very unique role in this church. Doesn't say he was one of the elders, but he was essentially the son of the founder. The one man the founder of this church trusted to stay true to the gospel and to the faith. So he had a unique role. And the church is meant to be the pillar and support of the truth. What a statement. This goes back to Jesus having the church be plan A. The way the truth is to be preserved on this earth is by God's church continuing to proclaim it truthfully. We are tasked with proclaiming the word of God in a manner that honors him. So we'll pick up in chapter 4. I call this advancing the kingdom of God requires discipline, because that's one of the key aspects Paul's going to emphasize to Timothy. It's not enough to start in your faith. You need to continue. And you need to work. And you need to guard it. So we'll read verses 1 through 3. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences, as with the branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from certain foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. This is the exact same warning that Paul is giving Timothy that he gave the elders of this church, that people will fall away from the faith. This isn't talking about relocating for work and finding a new church. This is talking about people who said they believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who reject it and abandon it altogether. Instead of lost souls being added to the cause, there are souls falling out the back. And how does this happen? It says they pay attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. And if it weren't for the word deceitful, we would think it should be obvious what these things are. No church, no speaker comes up here and says, today I would like to teach you a doctrine provided to me by a demon. No church, no matter how false they are, is willing to say so. And it's because of the deceitful aspect of it. You see, the devil doesn't have to come up with new teachings. He just simply has to plant seeds of discontent with what God has already told us. And as long as it's not the truth, the devil's happy with it. As long as it's taking God's truth and twisting it a little bit, the devil can use it. And it's not that it's a slight inconvenience to the church. It's not that it's unfortunate that this happens elsewhere. It's that within our churches, there is a propensity, and there is the possibility that a church could teach doctrines that originate with demons. There's a reason we care about what is said from this pulpit. There is a reason that we guard what is said from this pulpit so closely. Because any misuse of Scripture here has eternal consequence. Now, how do these doctrines get into the church in the first place? How did we get to this point where these are being taught? Well, it tells us in verse 2 that there are certain men teaching these things. And notice there are three characteristics about them that we're told here. It says they're hypocrites. It says they're liars. And it says they have a seared conscience or a cauterized conscience, a conscience that can't feel anymore. And one of the ways we are to identify this is by comparing it to what teaching is meant to accomplish in the church. In chapter 1, verse 5, we are told that the goal of our instruction, the goal of the true church and the gospel, is love. It's meant to result in love, a love towards God and gratitude for what he's done, and a love towards other people who wants their souls to be saved and added to the kingdom. And the manner in which we do so, the manner in which we teach, we are to come from a pure heart. These men teaching these false doctrines don't have a pure heart. It says the inside and the outside don't match. They're hypocrites. Jesus would say they look clean on the outside, but inside is death. We're meant, as we teach the gospel, to teach so with a good conscience, so that if I stray from the truth, my conscience should tell me that I'm wrong. And that I should be convicted of being wrong and be able to come back to the Lord in repentance to be made right. And these men, as hypocrites, they don't even think of themselves as hypocrites. They're desensitized to the feeling of guilt from being wrong. And then lastly, we're meant to be passing on this gospel from a sincere faith, like Paul did. He was saved in a big way, and we see the evidence of his faith in his life and how he lived. And we can look at Paul's life and say, wow, he really believed. He truly believed what he taught. And these men don't even believe what they taught. They're lying. And it's such a messed up situation that these things are meant to work together, a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. They're meant to work together to keep us in check as Christians. And instead, the checks and balances that we are meant to have are just completely ignored in these false teachers. And it says they're hypocrites about it. So that means the false teaching that they are proclaiming, they aren't even following. They aren't even willing to subject themselves to their own teaching. That's how hypocritical these guys are. Well, what kind of things would they be teaching? Because it seems like if these men are in polar opposition to what is meant to happen in the church, it should be obvious. And it really is. Look at the things they teach. These are some examples Paul gives. These are men that forbid marriage and tell you not to eat certain foods. That's two of the things, at least that Paul is saying that we'll see, they teach. That seems a little odd because you would think that men who teach that you shouldn't get married, you would think their line would eventually die out and we wouldn't have to worry about it anymore. But they're hypocrites. They're teaching, really it's a form of asceticism. At the time, it was the idea that what is physical is bad and unclean, the body and food and, you know, enjoying physical things God has given us on this earth, and that the spirit was separate and was holy. So really what they were teaching was, if you reject these physical pleasures, that's how you really become godly. That's how you get closer to God, by rejecting these things. Now how's that a doctrine of demons, right? I mean, at face value, it doesn't seem that way. We're used to the teachings of demons that are in our face. We're used to the teachings of our culture that say, who cares about marriage? That says sex should be enjoyed with anyone at any time. We're used to being on guard for those types of things. And here, the devil, it doesn't obviously care about what he's teaching, because he also has the exact opposite approach. He teaches that you should have sex with anyone you want at any time, and he teaches that you should never have it because the physical body is unclean. He doesn't care about the truth. He just wants to distract you from the truth that God has already given us. These things they're teaching could not be farther from the truth. And look how far back we have to go to see where these things started. Genesis chapter 2, literally the second chapter of the Bible. The first chapter tells us about how God created the heavens and the earth. The second chapter details how God created man and woman. And in the middle of the chapter, this is before Eve is even created, the Lord commands the man, telling him to eat freely from all of the trees he's planted in the garden, except for one. So the first command of God to his creation is to enjoy the foods he's created. I'm not going to delve into the history of dietary laws for the Jewish people. That wouldn't really be appropriate. We know today that we live under grace and not under the law, and that what God has called clean, we should not call unclean. We are meant to enjoy the foods that God has given us on this earth. And then just two verses later, as Adam's enjoying the food in the garden, God says, you know, it's not good for a man to be alone. Creating man was good, but it's not good that he's alone. So let's create a helper for him, a companion for him. And so God takes a rib from Adam's side and creates Eve. And this is what's said next. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. God tells man, this is your companion on purpose. You are meant to be united in one flesh. You are meant to enjoy sex within your marriage. And notice, this is before sin has entered the world. The man and his wife were in the Garden of Eden. They weren't clothed and they were not ashamed. They had nothing to be ashamed of. Because what God made was good. And in this case, with man and woman, what he made was very good. But these men are teaching that we should reject these two things from God. They are asking the question or teaching something that asks, did God really say that we should enjoy this? Did God really say that we should eat freely? And it would seem like that's an obvious answer. We see God's commands. We see the gifts he's given us. We know that rejecting physical pleasures that God has given us to be enjoyed does not make us holy. It's ridiculous to think that rejecting God's gifts somehow brings us closer to him. Do you know of any person that's like that? It gives you a gift and you say, oh, I'm not going to use this. And they say, great, I feel very close to you now. When Caitlin and I were dating early on, I did not understand that she was a gift giver. And I was playing with Josh Walker, had a Rubik's Cube. We were on our way home from the Summit Conference for college students. And I was having a blast learning how to do a Rubik's Cube, which I never finished, but it was fun at the time. And we stopped at Target, and Caitlin, the sweet woman that she is, buys me my own Rubik's Cube. And not just any Rubik's Cube, it was a Transformers Rubik's Cube. And she hands it to me, and I said, why did you get me this? Yeah, I know, I waited until we've been married almost 6 years to tell this story publicly. I told her I didn't see the purpose of her gift, and I didn't, why would I need this one? I'm using Josh's. What she had meant was for me to enjoy the experience of playing with that, of figuring it out on my own, to be able to continue that experience. And I rejected it, and newsflash, it did not bring us closer. Until apology and forgiveness was given and received. But it's ridiculous to think that by rejecting God's gifts, we're closer to him. It makes no sense. But that's what these men are teaching. People love to come up with new ways that somehow you can become more godly. And the reality is, there are no new ways. It's the same ways. I would rather stand before you and be a boring teacher, telling you the same thing that has been said for thousands of years, than to stand before you and say something new and be a false teacher. People think the Word of God is boring, and the only reason it's boring is because it's been true forever. That's the only reason it's perceived as boring. But the devil would love nothing more than to twist God's commands, to twist his gifts, to distract you from God altogether and get you out of the church. It's not talking about losing your salvation. It's talking about you caring so much about these teachings, making them what's most important, that Jesus and what he's done takes a back seat. And you're trying to stand before God saying, look at the things I've rejected, or look at the things I've done, and we know that won't get you anywhere. Paul reiterates that everything that God made was good. We don't take the things God made, and because Satan has distorted the use of them, we don't reject them altogether. If anything, we as the church know how the gifts of God should be used, because we have his word which tells us. This food isn't sanctified, as in like the physical food somehow becomes holy to eat. The idea is that we, as believers in God's word, know how it is meant to correctly be enjoyed. We know that sex is to be enjoyed in marriage, and we can rejoice in doing so. We know that food is meant to be eaten and to nourish us through thanksgiving, in prayer, acknowledging God that we know where this comes from. It's from you. We know what its purpose is, which is to nourish us and build us up. And that's how we are meant to enjoy the gifts of God and be holy, not reject them. And Timothy, what you are meant to do is to point these things out to the church. Church needs to hear these things. If we spent all of our time up here telling you about all of the lies that exist in this world, we would never run out of material. But we would distract from the truth of God, which is what is meant to be our focus. What he's telling Timothy here is that you need to know the truth so well that when these lies pop up, they're evident to you and you point them out and you say, this is a lie because this is the truth. That is what the church of God is meant to be doing. That's how we are the pillar and support of the truth. Bring us back to the truth. Timothy, it's not about your physical diet. It's not about the foods that you eat. That has nothing to do with making you holy or godly. What matters is that you maintain a consistent diet of the Word of God and that you continue in the teachings that you've been following. See, Timothy didn't need to start believing this stuff. He needed to stay believing this stuff, and he needed to stay proclaiming these words. And that is what it means for the church to be the pillar and support of the truth, by pointing out the truth and being able to call out lies. He continues with this guidance to Timothy, have nothing to do with old wives' tales, basically. Rumors and stories and things that don't matter. Instead, discipline yourself for godliness. Discipline yourself for godliness. He's not talking about punishing ourselves, obviously. He's talking about self-discipline. He's saying, discipline yourself for what matters. He gives us a comparison. He looks at bodily discipline, physical exercise, the maintenance of our bodies. And he says, it's of little profit. Paul is not going out of his way to knock on taking care of your bodies. He's saying it has profit. It really does. Caitlin and I, our kids are a year and a half apart, and we realized, as soon as especially the second one was born, that we were constantly exhausted, just all the time. We just didn't have energy to keep up. We were just struggling with sleeping. All these different things were going on. So we made a decision last year that we would exercise together, or at least try to every couple of days. And obviously, we haven't kept exactly to that. But it's been 11 months now, and we have. We've disciplined ourselves to exercise, and we have seen benefits in our life. We sleep better. My posture's better. I work a desk job. We feel better. It's easier to keep up with the kids. We've seen the benefits of it. We have seen the profitability of exercising our bodies. But Paul is doing a comparison, not between what is bad versus what is good. He's comparing something that is good with something that is far greater. Bodily discipline is beneficial to us, watching what we eat, exercising, eating in moderation. But what Paul wants Timothy to focus on disciplining himself for is the word godliness. We have to talk about what does that mean. What does it mean, discipline yourself for godliness? Godliness is used throughout this book. Bobby went over a number of verses that covered it in the first sermon on this book when he listed out every verse where godliness is mentioned. It's about 8 or 9 times. The idea is the things that matter to God. The things which honor God, which show reverence to God. We don't like this idea of work when it comes to our Christian faith. I know I tend to see it more in my own generation because those are the people I'm around the most, but it seems that we're so opposed, correctly, to a works-based salvation that we also can reject works altogether. That we say it's by grace, which it absolutely is. We cannot earn our salvation. But the fact of the matter is, James tells us that faith without works is dead. It is not true faith if it does not result in action. It must result in action. And so we're hesitant when we talk about work and discipline yourself and work hard on these things. Paul mentions it throughout this chapter. Pay attention to these things. Persevere in these things. He's constantly reminding him, this is work, and you need to discipline yourself for it. But it's not work for the sake of work. It's work because it has eternal impact. That's why disciplining ourselves for godliness is so much greater than bodily discipline. Because, as Randy read in that last verse, our work can lead to the salvation of those who hear us. That's a big deal. I would much rather see people saved in my lifetime than I would eke out an extra year or two. Because in doing so, in bringing people into the church, I'm doing what God wants me to do on this earth. No matter how hard you work out, no matter how much you watch your diet, good things, you will still die. Right? The impacts of that are temporal. They're temporary, and they don't last beyond this life. But disciplining ourselves to follow the truth, to focus on the scripture, to point out error, disciplining ourselves in our Christian walk has eternal impact. Paul reminds Timothy, this is why we're working. We're not working for no reason. He tells him, we are working this hard. Other translations say suffering reproach. It is hard work. But we do it because our hope is fixed on, it doesn't say just God, on the living God. The reason we have hope for the next life is that when Jesus died for our sins, he rose from the dead to conquer sin and death, to prove to all of us that we will also rise with him. That we serve a God who is alive and who cares about the maintenance of his truth and who cares about the souls who are still lost. The living God desires all men to be saved. And his plan to do so is through his church. And the church is meant to have our hope fixed on him. My friend Brady and I like talking about retirement savings. It's a nerdy thing, I know. Please don't tune out. But we enjoy talking about investments and how to save money and these kind of things. And some of the advice given in retirement is, don't put all your eggs in one basket. You've heard the phrase. It's the exact opposite when it comes to our hope in Jesus Christ. I am 100% invested in my life and my life after death in Jesus Christ. Because if he doesn't come through, I'm lost. But it's already a sure investment. I'm not concerned about that. And God tells us, fix our hope on the living God. If he's alive again, and he is watching over us, and he has given us his word, let's get to it. Discipline ourselves. It gives the implication, the armies of the living God here. That's what he's talking about. Discipline yourself like an army is disciplined to accomplish the task of its leaders. God wants to use us to not defeat the enemy, but to win the enemy to our side. It says here that he's the savior of all men, especially of believers. And at first glance, that's a very confusing verse because we know that he is the savior of all men in one sense. He wants them all to be saved, and he did the work so that all men could be saved. But here he says that he is a special savior to those who believe in him. And personally, I think that the simplest interpretation is best here. Jesus is the only available savior to all mankind. He has done the work. And the difference between those who view him as their savior and those who don't is those who believe in him, is that we believe. It's wonderful when I think about the hope that I have in Jesus Christ. There have been a lot of things in this world that have let me down. Frankly, all of it. And when I think about my future in eternity and about how can I live a life that really has meaning, isn't the world asking that question all the time? I just saw a study. I was talking to a friend of mine. He's in his late 20s, and he just really wants to find a job that makes him happy. That's really what he wants. And the very next day, an article came out. It was a study done. I'm not going to act like it's extremely valid. But from surveying people in the 25 to mid-30s range, they found that people were having what they called a quarter-life crisis. Feel free to laugh. Feel free to laugh. And the number one thing that concerned people in this age group was finding a job that made them happy. And like number two, a bit further down, was, you know, finding a spouse to spend your life with. And down there was student loan debt and other things. People actually think that their job here can somehow provide them the eternal happiness that can be only found in Christ. And Paul is telling Timothy, we have the truth. God has told us what matters to him. He has told us our part in it. And we get to do that every day. And so, Timothy, what does he need to do? Timothy, you need to prescribe and teach these things. And don't let people look down on you just because you're a younger man. What you need to do, though, is set an example with your life. Julie, to sum these up, he says, teach the truth and back it up with your life. I used to think that this verse meant that I shouldn't let older people look down on me because I was young. As in, if you hear them doing so, tell them to stop it. But what he's telling Timothy is, look, Timothy, people naturally look down on the young. It's a natural inclination, which is funny because we were all young once, but that's beside the point. We look down on the young, they're inexperienced, they don't know what they're talking about, they don't know what they're doing. But Timothy, silence them with your life. It's not that you're stopping them from doing so by shutting them up. It's that you're stopping them from doing so because they're meant to look up to you. You are to set an example in your life in a number of areas. It starts off in speech. Timothy, in how you talk, set an example. In how you act, set an example. In how you show love to others, set an example. In your faith, set an example. How so? By showing that you truly believe by your actions. And in purity. Purity is mentioned throughout the letters to Timothy. It's mentioned anytime young men are mentioned and advice is given. And that's because there is nothing that can make a young man fall than sexual sin. Nothing makes you fall faster and harder than sexual sin. We've seen it. We know it's true. Timothy, you are meant to guard yourselves. Other places he says, flee youthful lusts. But Timothy is meant to set an example in purity. And this is one of those cases where Timothy in particular was meant to set an example to the church in Ephesus. But we can all look at this verse and see the command that we are to live out our faith in a way that it is evident to others. When it comes to Christianity, we are not interested in how old you are. That's not what matters. You know, when you turn 18, you can vote. When you turn 21, you can drink in our nation here. When it comes to Christianity, as soon as you're saved, you're off to the races. Doesn't matter how young you are. Doesn't matter how old you are. What matters is that you believe in the truth, and it's time to get started. So he tells Timothy, who's in his 30s at this time, you can imagine, I'm 30 years old. Imagine Timothy, or a guy like me, coming to the church and saying, you're doing this wrong. You're wrong for teaching this. You know, he's pointing out things in error in this church. People are going to want to look down on him. But they won't be able to because his reputation precedes him. Because they've seen his life. Oftentimes I've heard preachers or I've listened to sermons where if on YouTube, if you don't know the person, their words just don't carry as much weight. Because you don't know that they are living out what they're teaching. You can't tell through your computer screen. But you can tell now. I was born in Hayward. I was raised in this church. It's true, I'm an elder son. You know who I am. And the reason that's good is that I cannot really hide from you. If I start to slip and if I start to fall away and follow teachings or think in a way that doesn't honor the Lord, there are dozens of people in this room that will call me on it. And that's how it's meant to be. I'm not allowed to be up here speaking ideas that are not backed up in my life. And that's not to say that I am following all these correctly. He tells Timothy, until I can come visit, this is what you're to focus on, reading the scripture publicly, teaching what it means, and commanding the church to follow it. That's what you're to focus on. The founder of this church was absent, but we would be faithful to his teachings by sticking to the scripture and looking at what it means. Timothy clearly had a special gift. There was something about Timothy that was unique because from a very young age, he was one of Paul's traveling companions. Going with him on these missionary journeys, proclaiming the word of God with him, Timothy was a gifted young man. But being gifted and exercising your gift are two different things. You see, the church is the body of the living God. That's the analogy, the metaphor that we're given is it's the body. And we are all different parts of that body, and we have different gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit. And without all of our gifts working in tandem, we'll be hindered if those gifts aren't used correctly. If, for example, all of our resources and all of our effort goes into the teaching, which is a good thing, obviously, and yet we're not reaching out to the world around us, we will not advance the kingdom of God. If we emphasize one gift and neglect the others, the whole system will begin to atrophy. You know, the body of Christ, we hear the mouth as in the speakers and the hands as the servers and the feet as those who go. There's all these different analogies for the gifts of the body. You know, but we can't neglect certain gifts as we're told in Corinthians and emphasize others. Because, you know, what use is just a mouth? We can proclaim the truth all we want, but if people are not sitting here to hear it, it won't have effect. So Paul wants Timothy to make sure, again, this idea of not neglecting your gift is exercising your gift, continuing to grow your gift. Use these muscles so that they don't weaken. So that they continue to grow and develop and be strengthened. Timothy got his gift in a very special way. It says that there were prophecies made about him. It says he received his gift through the laying on of hands. Timothy was given a special and unique gift by the Spirit. And we'll see more about what that means and how he's meant to use it in other parts of this letter and in 2 Timothy in particular. But the point is, we, as the church, as individuals within the local church of God, need to focus on exercising our gifts. I was very thankful to hear when we covered chapter 2, Jeremy making sure that we valued the role that women have in our church. There's enough emphasis our world gives in focusing on what women cannot do that we neglect the things God has particularly given women to do. We live in a culture that has devalued the mother in the home. Imagine where a church would be if the mothers neglected their children. That church would die. Because the people that rise up to proclaim the truth wouldn't know it. And he says here, we need to make sure we're exercising those gifts. If you don't know what your gift is, they're listed in 1 Corinthians. There are plenty of ways that you as an individual are needed in this church. It is specific, this local church, we need you here. And we need you doing what God has called you to do. And I'm very thankful because I think we've really seen in the last couple years, we've seen those gifts being exercised more. We are seeing the gift of evangelism used more. And we are seeing it supported by other gifts in this church. And as we evangelize and people come into the church, the gift of teaching has real purpose to point out error and to point people to the truth. These are the verses Randy read. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to these things, to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Notice the repetition. As you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. In case we've forgotten what was at stake here, we're talking about the souls of mankind. Exercising our gift, focusing on the scripture, proclaiming what is true. These are all needed to bring people into the kingdom of God. Now, let's make sure we're very clear. Timothy nor I have the power to save anyone. There's nothing I can do to save you, but I've been given a part of proclaiming the truth. I have the opportunity to proclaim the truth to you that those who hear it might, maybe for the first time, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and see it as truth and believe it and be added to the kingdom. Timothy isn't saving himself here either. What he's doing is he's proving by his actions that his faith is real and that his salvation is genuine. So when Timothy gets to the end of his life and he looks back and he sees how he spent his time, he can say, I fought the good fight. He can be confident in his salvation because God has shown him to be true in his actions. But it's the Lord that saves us. That's the message we proclaim. And that's the message I proclaim to you today. If you don't know the Lord as Savior, if you don't believe in him, if you have not seen his work in your life, you need to come to a knowledge of the truth and you need to believe. And praise the Lord, as we were reminded last week, we have leaders, we have elders and deacons here who proclaim the truth, whose life shows that they live out the gospel, and they will gladly talk to you. One of the things I appreciate about Fairhaven Bible Chapel is we do not have a shortage of people you can go to find the truth. For those of us who do believe, I would just echo Paul's sentiment, persevere. Labor, strive, focus on these things. If we're going to be useful to our God and our King, we need to be disciplined in how we live. We need to set an example, and we need to proclaim the truth. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. Where would we be without it? We thank you so much for your Son and his death for our sins. We would be lost without him. We thank you for the mission you've given us, Lord. We would have no purpose without it. When we come before you, we accept your gifts with thanksgiving. God, we proclaim that you and you alone are the one true God, and we want to serve you with our lives. God, we go week to week, we hear your word proclaimed, and God forbid we would hear it and not act upon it. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to the calling you've given us. Help us exercise our gifts. Help us focus on your word. And God, may Fairhaven Bible Chapel be known for advancing the kingdom of God on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.